Is change really possible? I don't know if Mel Trotter is a name that's familiar to you or not. He was born back in the 1870s. He grew up in a town about 160 miles north of Chicago. A middle-class family, a fairly normal family, three boys, parents. But his dad owned and operated the tavern in town. And by about age 12, Mel was already working as a bartender. And soon he realized that he liked the taste of alcohol far more than serving alcohol. In fact, by the time he was about 15, he would be what we would have considered an alcoholic. And as he began to grow, he became more and more consumed by alcohol. At age 17, his family moved back closer to the big city, and this was the break that Mel was waiting for. No longer constrained by the small town, he was introduced not just to alcohol, but to gambling and to many of the pleasures of the major city. He would go sometimes long periods of time and never even come home. When he was sober, he was a wonderful guy. In fact, he met and married a young lady by the name of Lottie who thought she had found the perfect husband. He was loving, he was considerate, he was kind when he was sober. But soon he began to drink even more often at home. And finally, he drank so often that she convinced him that the only hope they had was if they moved out of the big city and they moved to a small town in Iowa. And for 3 months, Mel went without a drink. But on one fateful evening in the middle of winter, they were visiting their neighbors, and Mel dropped off his wife and his one-year-old son at the house, went back to put the buggy and the horse in the barn, but when Lottie didn't see him come home, she went to the barn and he was gone. He would later share that he was overcome by this need for alcohol. He went into the city, drove the 18 miles to the closest tavern, and soon he was back to drinking. She would beg for him to stop, but he just couldn't. After a 10-day binge, he returned home to find his wife weeping. She led him back into the room where in a small white casket lay their 2-year-old son. Mel was convinced that the son had died because of his choices, and now he was not just a drunk. In his mind, he was a murderer. Mel's life took one horrible turn after another, until on January 19th, 1897, he decided it was time to end it all. He had sold his shoes, his coat, all of his possessions. In fact, the bartender had pushed him out of the bar and said, "Mel, why don't you go jump in Lake Michigan?" He began to stumble his way to the lake, fully intending to end his life, when he passed a mission. A gentleman was standing out, actually, in one of the worst blizzards of the year, thinking, "I should go inside where it's warm," but wanting to be outside just in case somebody came. And when Mel came, the gentleman put his arm around him and pushed him into the mission. Soon Mel fell asleep up against the wall by the warm stove, not even realizing where he was. When he awoke, he was disoriented, and finally he realized that he must be in some kind of religious service. No one really knows what was said that day, but as the sermon ended, the pastor asked if anybody would be willing to open their heart to Jesus. Mel raised his hand, and the pastor, for the next several moments, put his arm around Mel and explained the gospel of salvation. And at that moment, Mel was instantly changed. Mel never did take another drink. In fact, his life was so radically changed that he got involved in missions. He soon was sitting in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in which he was directing the mission in Grand Rapids. Mel Trotter would go on to speak to tens of thousands of people. Thousands like himself would come to Christ and have their lives miraculously changed. If you've never read his story, I'd encourage you to do it sometime. But I must admit, I come to the story of Mel Trotter, and I wonder, is that kind of change really possible? I would like to suggest the Apostle Paul is going to tell us it's not only possible, it's expected. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We're coming to a close of the first major section of the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is going to take the first 6 chapters and address a number of problems that he's been made aware of in the church at Corinth. He spends the first 4 chapters talking about the division, the fractions, the fights that were going on. He turns in chapter 5 to this unimaginable sin in which the church, with great excitement, was embracing a member of their church who was living in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. He's going to end chapter 6 by looking at the sex that was so common in not just the culture, but in the church. But beginning in chapter 6, he turns to the greed of the Corinthians. In fact, they were willing to do whatever it took to get every last penny they thought they deserved. They were willing to take their brothers and sisters in Christ to court. And thus the apostle sends to them and he says, you and I shouldn't be suing other Christians, first of all, because of our future, our destiny. Someday you and I will reign. We will rule over the world. We will reign over angels. And if we are going to be given this privilege by God, can't we figure out how to get along in church? He's going to say it will destroy our mission. We are unable to share the gospel of Christ if we're suing each other. He's going to say it will destroy our values. But in verse 9, he's going to turn to who we are. I must admit, verses 9 to 11 are some pretty tough verses to deal with. And there was a real temptation on my part to just kind of slide it in last week in the last 2 minutes we had. But I'm convinced that this is the crux, not just of 1 Corinthians, but of our lives. Because all of us need change. And Paul writes, beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul is really going to deal with two major issues. He's first of all going to talk about who we were, and then he's going to turn to who we are in Christ. He begins with a warning. He says, do you not know? This is becoming one of Paul's favorite expressions. If you look in verse 2, he's going to say, do you not know that you will judge over the world? The saints will judge the world. Verse 3, do you not know that you will judge over angels? It would be interesting sometime to take Paul's test. Can we answer correctly the do you not know questions? But I think that to some degree misses the point. A Jew, a Hebrew, doesn't view the word know in the idea of can I answer the questions correct on the test. The idea of the word know is, doesn't it affect the way you live? Don't you know you shouldn't eat too many desserts? I'm guessing every single one of us would say yes, but the question better would be, how many desserts do we eat? See, there's one thing to having this academic knowledge. There's a whole nother thing to living in light of the knowledge we have. And Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If I can put it in modern language, don't you know the unrighteous won't go to heaven? Paul's bringing up a tough subject. Is Paul suggesting that if we sin, we can't go to heaven? Is Paul establishing some sort of works salvation? I would like to suggest that what Paul is doing, what Paul always does, what we're going to see before we're done, is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We cannot work our way to salvation. But true salvation always works. In fact, if we can continue the same life we had, we need to really ask, do we really have what Paul is offering? Paul is going to say that there's a deception out there. Satan majors in deception. Satan is trying to, with whatever lie possible, convince you you're all right. The culture we live in is okay. The standards of the society around us are just fine. All those things you've heard at church and Sunday school, don't worry about that. You only have a short time here. Enjoy this life. Go for the power, the presence, the prestige, the privilege, the prominence. Go for all those things because that's what's important. We in our society, we think, if I can just enjoy the moment. Paul says, don't be deceived. And then he goes to the list. I would like to just make a couple quick comments before we look at these, and I want to briefly look at all 10 that's listed, but I want to be careful to suggest this is not an exhaustive list of everything that's wrong, every sin possible. Paul spends the first four chapters talking about pride, the pride that was filling the church at Corinth, but you'll notice in the list there's no pride. He never talks about murder. You can go to Galatians chapter 5. Paul has several of what theologians sometimes call vice lists, these lists of sins. And when he comes to the book of Galatia, he talks about fits of anger. He talks about jealousy, of envy. Those aren't listed. I would suggest these are not an exhaustive list, but I would suggest these were the sins that the church at Corinth was facing. I think you're going to see that the sins are primarily categorized into two major categories. The sexual sins and the material sins. I have really been challenged by the book of Corinthians because it amazes me how similar we are to Corinth. Our society is consumed by the pursuit of physical pleasure and the pursuit of material possessions. Paul is going to deal with those two groups. But I'd like to throw out a second comment. This is not intended to be a list of severity. See, I'm afraid that it is very easy for most of us to read through lists like this and pick and choose which ones are the bad ones. And if we're honest, do you know which ones are the bad ones? The ones you do. You know which ones are the good ones? The ones I do. Because if I struggle with it, it's not that bad. But if you struggle with it, let's be honest, it's terrible. May I suggest there is no severity in God's eyes. These are all offenses against a holy God. And greed is just as bad as sexual perversion. In God's eye, it is sin. But I think it is important to understand that it is sin. We live in a society that is going to address a number of these as an alternate lifestyle, as a perfectly acceptable way of living life. Paul is going to say, no, these are sins. Let me just jump in. He begins with the word sexually immoral. It's the word that Paul is going to use for the most general of sexual sins. It talks about almost any attempt to have sexual fulfillment outside of the bonds of marriage. It can be by yourself. In fact, the word that's translated sexual immorality is the word that we in English get pornography from. It has the idea of oftentimes we want to pleasure ourselves through our eyes, through our own means. It may be multiple sexual partners. It is a huge word. He then throws idolatry, and at its base, idolatry is simply the willingness to put anything or anyone in the place of God. If you are seeking your ultimate contentment, if you are seeking your ultimate security in any source outside of God, it's idolatry. But I think if most of us are honest, we don't often think in terms of idolatry because we live in the 21st century America. We don't have pagan temples. I'm going to go out on a limb here and I'm going to guess that there aren't too many of you that have God shelves at home. When I was in India, you couldn't walk down a street where you wouldn't see a temple built to one of the pagan gods. And almost every home you would go into, at the prominent place in the house would be a shelf, and they would pick which gods they enjoyed the most. And they would put these images, these statues, and they would routinely worship them. You say, I don't do that. Maybe you don't have a god shelf. But I wonder, is anything in that place that God alone deserves to be set? But I must admit, as I was studying, I came to a question. The next sin that Paul is going to talk about is the sin of adultery. Adultery is a narrower sexual sin. It is sin that violates the covenant of marriage. Why does Paul put idolatry between sexual immorality and adultery? I think if you remember, this is a list written to the city of Corinth. If you were here when we were going through the introduction to the book, I suggested the city of Corinth was known for several things. It was known as an incredibly important port city. It was filled with two major trade routes, went through the city of Corinth, and thus there was this huge desire for material possessions. But it was also known for its temple, the Aphrodite. In fact, on the Acropolis, the highest point in the city of Corinth that you could see from any place in the city, stood this magnificent temple to the worship of Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love. And it is said that at any time there would be at least 1,000 prostitutes at the temple. And the way that you worshiped is you would go to the temple and you would bring your sacrifice, and then in the highest act of worship, you would hire a prostitute. See, in the Corinthian world, adultery, immorality, idolatry were all amazingly tied together because it was believed the way you worshiped other gods was through his priestesses, his prostitutes. But then Paul moves from those sins to, frankly, ones I wish I could just skip over. The word that's translated male prostitute, in fact, there are two words. If you have an ESV, they put it together in just one word. Many of the translations do that because the word that's translated male prostitute is a word that Paul uses only once in the entire of his writing, right here. It literally means soft. If you go to the Gospels, the Gospel writers use it several times, talking about fabric as being soft to the touch. If you remember the introduction, I suggested that there was not only the temple to Epaphrodite, there was the temple of Apollos. The temple of Apollos was where you would go to find men to have sex with. And most often they were young boys that you would have sex with. In fact, the emperor who was sitting on the throne when Paul is writing is Nero. And in his grand marriage ceremony, he had a young boy who he married as his wife. The idea of soft most likely speaks of those male prostitutes, and then he comes to homosexual offenders. The world we live in today, it's one of those hot-button topics, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do think it's important to address because you will hear that homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. In fact, you will read many in the church community suggesting that homosexuality is never condemned in the Bible. The way they get around this verse is they will say, no, what Paul is talking about here isn't the loving commitment of two same-gender people, but rather it is that male child love or it is male rape. They will argue that in the first century, they didn't understand orientation and same-gender unions like we do. This isn't a very fair assessment of the first century. 14 of the first 15 emperors of Rome were openly practicing homosexuals. In the city of Corinth, it is estimated that a large percentage, maybe even a majority of the men in the city, were indiscriminate on whether they had sex with men or women. Equal were both options. And Paul had words available in the Greek that he could have used to speak of rape or of child sex. But Paul does what he does some 89 times in his writing. He makes up a word. But I think the word he makes up is kind of interesting. In the Greek, it literally means men liars. The reason that's interesting is because if you go back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 20, those very words are put together, in which Moses will write this in verse 13 of Leviticus 20. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. I don't think there's much question that Paul is, with his creation of a new word, pointing everyone back to Leviticus chapter 20 in verse 13. Paul is condemning homosexuality. But I want to throw out a couple statements. One of the pastors I was listening to, I thought, made a really good point. He said that we're in the church coming to a generational divide. If you are under 40, I would say that the very strong likelihood is that you have been so bombarded by teachers, by friends, by television, by the media, that homosexuality is fine, that almost all of the surveys say that somewhere upwards of 70-75% of those under 40 see no problem with it, including those who go to church. I would suggest that Paul condemns it. But may I jump to those of us over 40? I'm afraid those of us who are over 40 have somehow decided this is the worst sin possible. It's not what Paul says. May I suggest whether you're gay or greedy, both are equally offensive to a holy God. And the church's role ought to be lovingly opening the doors to all sinners, irregardless of what sin they have practiced. Because the only hope any of us have is the love of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that too many of us who are older want to somehow single out this sin and say it's horrific, it's terrible. No, it's just sin. Paul says homosexual offenders. And then he turns to the material ones. And robbery, thieving, I don't think that takes lots of explanation. If you go back to the city of Corinth, that was really common. It was particularly common in both the gymnasium and the public bathhouses where you had to undress to go participate. People would steal things from you. But then he turns to maybe the quintessential American attribute. Greed. Isn't greed good? I mean, after all, isn't our society built on the desire you have for more? In fact, if you didn't want more, then there would be no reason to have factories to build more. I must admit, I am always shocked at Victor Manufacturing. They're running 7 days a week building cars. At what point does everybody who wants a car have a car? I mean, at some point, do we have enough cars? No, because we always want something more. I'm not condemning you if you just this week bought a new car. But I would ask you, why? Why do we want a new car, a new house, a new set of clothes? Renee, I shared last week, has been reading to the girls the Laura Ingalls Wilder series. And we were talking this week that Laura Ingalls Wilder had one dress, had one set of shoes that she couldn't wear other than Sundays or during the winter because they couldn't afford to replace them. They, at one point in their life, had a cup that the entire family shared. Let me ask you, would you be happy with one set of clothes, one set of shoes, and a cup that all of you had to share at home? My guess is we wouldn't. In fact, I think it's really easy for us to slip into this deception of Satan that if I just had, you fill in your blank, I would be happy. I would suggest that Paul wants us to understand that greed is as offensive to God as any of these sins, whether it's drunkenness, slander. Have you ever used your mouth to harm someone else? My guess is most of us don't think much of it. Okay, I should have been a little kinder, but it's really not that big a deal. Yes, it is. Slanders, swindlers. Paul says that this list is things that the church at Corinth struggled with, and I think if we're honest, most of us find ourselves someplace. See, I'm afraid whenever I come to these lists, it's really tempting to get so caught up in all of the lists that I don't always stop to say, where am I in that list? May I encourage you not to try and figure out which one's the worst, but which is the one you struggle with? Because I'm pretty confident most of us show up someplace. But the Apostle Paul says that's who we were. But that's not who we are. In fact, verse number 11 is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. As the Apostle Paul is careful to say, such of you were. Ray Stedman pastors out in the Bay, or pastored out in the Bay Area. He's gone to be with the Lord now. And I've shared some of his stories, but going through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, did something that I'm not sure I would have the courage to do. As he came to this point in his sermon, he decided to step out and he said, I would like you to stand if you fall on that list someplace. And then he waited. I'm not going to do that, so you don't have to stand. Because I'd be really uncomfortable, as would you. But he shared the story that he didn't even realize that sitting in the back was a young man who had never been to church. He hadn't grown up in church. He had never been to church. He had gone to a Billy Graham crusade and went forward. And the person who was working with him instructed him he needed to go to church. So he went to Ray Stedman's church and didn't really know what to think. He was terrified by what he might find. And as Ray stopped and asked people to stand, he, with a little bit of interest, began to wonder, what's going to happen? He said it wasn't long until a little old lady sitting in front of him stood. And then soon another. By the time it was done, two-thirds of the church was standing. And the gentleman said he remembered thinking, wow, these are my kind of people. All of us were sinners. But something radical, something amazing transpired when we were washed. I would love to take a Sunday on each of these words, but we're not going to. But the Apostle Paul is going to use three descriptions of what transpires at the moment that we come to Christ. He begins by saying we were washed. I love the imagery of that. We live in a very fortunate time. My guess is all of you have running water in your house. I am shocked to believe that there was a time in which if you got dirty, that's how you stayed. Today, if you go to work and you get covered in mud, you get covered in filth, one of the most beautiful things you could do is you can go home and you can enter the shower and suddenly watch all of the grime and dirt washed away. Paul draws on that. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, he draws on it even more. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But then something amazing happened. When the kindness and love of our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we've done. You cannot earn God's favor. See, I'm afraid too many times when we think about sin, we think of it incorrectly because we think of things that I have done that offend God. But we fail to stop and think about the things I was expected to do but chose not to do, which God commands. See, sin is not just the evil I commit, it's the good I fail to commit. None of us can possibly do enough. And yet, Paul writes, He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses that word rebirth. It's actually regeneration, and I kind of like that term better because that's the term that John's going to use to speak of planet Earth. When Adam sinned, when Adam disobeyed God, it is certainly true that all humans were cast into sin, and we became sinners by nature and then sinners by practice. But it wasn't just humans that were injured. The planet was injured. The planet was cursed, and God has concluded the only hope the planet has is to be entirely destroyed and remade in a new heaven and a new earth. Paul says that's exactly what God does to you. At that moment, the Holy Spirit washes you with the rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to take this. I want you to do good things. You've been washed. Not only washed, but he throws out a second term. It's sanctified. And this is a term that really takes a lifetime to understand. In the simple idea, it just simply means that you were set apart for something new. Sanctification is a big term that talks about at the moment you were washed, God made you a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now you are set aside as one who is holy. And now you have the rest of your life to put your reality into practice. For some, like Mel Trotter, it comes in miraculous ways. But I think for most of us, the change doesn't come overnight. But let me ask you, are you more conformed to the image of God's dear Son today than yesterday? Than last week? Than last year? Than a decade ago? Those of us who have been believers for a while, sometimes I don't think we stop to contemplate, am I more like Christ today? See, sanctification certainly begins at a moment in time, but it takes a lifetime to live out. But finally, he says that we were sanctified and we were justified. When I was growing up, my pastor used to define justification this way. He used to say, justification is just as if I never sinned. The more I study it, the more I have concluded that I don't think that's a good enough definition. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, is going to try and illustrate what justification looks like. And I'm glad he chooses Abraham. If you were here in 2014 and 2015, we took about 18, 19 months to go through the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis became one of my favorites because there's so many incredible stories. Stories that most of us are familiar with, the Noah and the flood, Cain and Abel, but a number of stories that we're not so familiar with. But the last almost third of the book is dedicated to a man that I must admit I have a really hard time relating to. Joseph, certainly a sinner, needing God's grace. But Joseph, we never read a single failure of his. He's sold as a slave. He doesn't complain. He's faced with the onslaught of someone trying to tempt him to sacrifice his purity. He doesn't give in. He's thrown in jail. He doesn't mope around and feel sorry for himself. He continues to work hard. He then is placed as the second most powerful man in the planet, and his brothers come in, and he has the opportunity to retaliate. And he says, no, I understand you guys meant it for evil, but God used your evil deeds for good. I have a hard time relating to Joseph. Abraham, on the other hand, he's a great man and all, but on two different occasions, he becomes so scared for his life that he lies about his wife being his sister. He has so many struggles with whether or not God can actually do all that he's promised. He takes a Egyptian slave girl and sleeps with her because he's decided his wife will never give him a child. Abraham, on occasions, struggles. Like me. And my guess is like you. But when Paul wants an illustration of what justification looks like, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. When you get paid, do you say to your employer, thanks so much for the gift? I really appreciate you giving me the gift. No, you say, where's all of it? I deserve this. I've earned this. If Abraham was receiving gift based on works, it's an obligation. But the man who does not work, but the one who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as Christ's righteousness. Someday, every single one of us will stand before God. And God will examine us and he will see only two types of people. He will see sinners, and he will see those who are clothed in the righteousness of his Son. See, it's not just as if I'd never sinned. That would be amazing. But it's so much more than that. Because God took my sin and placed it on his Son. And in that moment of time, Jesus suffered for my sins. And then as he rose victorious, and if I am willing to place my trust in him, God takes his righteousness and clothes me in it. Father, I do pray this morning that you might help us to appreciate your love, your grace, your willingness to accept each of us, no matter our failures, no matter where we fall on that list, you open your arms in forgiveness. As we partake of these elements, Father, I pray that we would be moved to gratitude, that our hearts would cry out in worship. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.